Then if you would open your Bibles with me, please. We're up to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30. A chapter which theme is having a sense of dignity, carrying ourselves well. So we'll pray and then we'll look at this. Our Father, as we look together at your word tonight, that you would open our eyes to see these wonderful truths from your holy word, that we may be amazed at your wisdom and embrace your wisdom. Teach us, we ask, that we may live lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 30, we read, the words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle or the utterance, that is a word from God, a divine word. So Agur or Agur here, the son of Jakeh, is the human speaking this, but God supernaturally inspires him to write this, is the idea. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. So this is how Agur feels. And God has inspired him to write this down for our benefit. So why does he feel like this? What is our Lord trying to teach us through this? Agur continues, surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. So what we have in view here by this, and what we're about to read in the following verses, is Agur, who is obviously a student of wisdom, he's a student of God's word. Now, that doesn't mean he is necessarily a scholar of some sort or training to be one. But like you and I, he is getting the opportunity to learn from the scriptures, to be taught of God, of the Holy One. But as he begins to comprehend about who God is and how great God is, he feels his deep inadequacy for this task. He's thinking, who am I? I know nothing. I am nothing. So on contemplating God, this humbles him. It strips him of his pride. And notice the great difference here between this and the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, whom we've been looking at in the New Testament on Sundays very often. They were students of the scripture. They have a lot of Bible knowledge and like to show it off and debate it all day long. They had the whole of the Old Testament memorized even. Not only that, they had all the commentaries, the rabbinical traditions memorized. But they were extremely proud and stood in judge over the Son of God, or so they thought, rather than the other way around. You see, sometimes people like this can have a lot of scriptural knowledge and love to talk about it and argue and debate, but it's never humbled them. You see, here in this verse, we see what truly happens when someone comes face to face with God in God's word. It immediately strips that person of their pride. Like Isaiah, they can only say, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. A person who's truly seen God in his words stops proclaiming their own righteousness. They don't claim they're going to heaven on their own merits. They don't claim they can be accepted by God by keeping a few rituals here and there. They certainly don't claim they can achieve sinless perfection, or they somehow do not sin anymore. Nor do they claim to be this big expert on God, you know, this know-it-all, who has this unteachable spirit as if they don't need to learn anymore. And a true realization of God in his word is definitely what Agur has experienced here with his reaction in those first three verses, because in the next four verses we hear him then speak of God's majesty, which he's seen. Verse 4 continues, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know." You know, I was walking through Bury Town Centre yesterday, and all these memories kept flooding back like it was yesterday, when I used to go and meet Zoe when she'd finished work, and then I passed the place where we had our first kiss, and my heart just raced a little faster, you know, that feeling of almost skipping a beat. Well, you see, that of course is the feeling that every Christian gets on reading verses like that. Because you realize it's about your Christ there, the Son of God in whom you love. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Well, as our Lord himself said, no one has ascended to heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Agur's experience here is similar to Job's. Do you remember when Job had all those questions he had ready to put to God about God being fair? As if God was not treating him fair. When God spoke to Job in the whirlwind, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth?" All Job could do was cover his mouth. You see, that is a right reaction, a right attitude on seeing God in the Scriptures. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a realizing that he is God and you are not. As our Lord said, you must come to him like a child, not coming like you know everything and could teach God a lesson or two. But realize you need to learn from him, and you dependent upon him to do so. You see, this is Agur's experience here. As verse 5 continues, we see here that all this results in Agur having a high view of Scripture now. Verse 5, every word of God proves true. You can test it, you can try it, in other words, and you'll find it to be true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. You'll find that to be true. That's a promise there. He's not a shield to those who try to take refuge in themselves. He's not a shield to those who try to live their own way apart from God's word. He's not a shield to those who try to cover up the nakedness of their own sin with the fig leaves of their own works and try to justify themselves. He's not a shield to those who say, "I'll take Christ as my part Savior and he can do a little bit, but I'll do the rest myself." He's not a shield to those who take refuge in all the rituals or the good works, the so-called, or penance. But he is a shield to those who, like Agur here, realize their unworthiness, who realize they are in trouble at the judgment of God because they have seen how holy and righteous God is. They've seen him in how majestic he is, and they have in turn seen themselves as guilty sinners before him. But if that's you, if you will take refuge in him, then he will be a shield for you. And no wrath, no condemnation will be upon you, because the Son of God, his Son, was condemned in your place. Verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Do not add to his words as the Jews did by adding their traditions as commandments of God. But people today, don't put your own ideas and theories on par with God's word. Don't push your legalism on others, or take away what God says we are to do, unless you be found a liar. Your own ways will prove false, that is, if they contradict God's word. Verse 7, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. This is Agur's prayer to God in light of all this. He begs of God for these two things. The first is, remove far from me falsehood and lying. A part of this prayer here is to keep him from the slanders and lies of others. But also, much more than that, he's asking God to search his own heart to keep him from these temptations. He wants to be true to the Lord and be a light to him. And then his second earnest prayer request is, verse 8 continues, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. We often think of someone having too much, too many possessions and riches, being too wealthy, and so they are content with them somewhat, and they go after them, and so they don't think they need the Lord, which is one temptation Agur wants to be kept from here. But another is at the other end of the spectrum, and that is from being too poor, not having enough. And then he might be tempted to do something wicked. Steal is the example given, but the idea is, in his poverty, he might be tempted to do something that would profane the name of the Lord. And so he prays, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food that is needful for me. And this prayer will surely be answered, because Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, he will hear, which is surely what is meant here by not profaning his name there. Of course, praying in Jesus' name, number one, means asking in his authority, by his merits. But also, as Agur says here, he does not want the name of God to be profaned. You see, his prayer is concerned about God's reputation, as our Lord taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name. And so, from verse 10, Agur then teaches wisdom from God that he has learned. Verse 10, do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. This verse has been rendered and interpreted in two ways. One is, don't treat a servant or someone lowly, this applies to, don't treat them in such a bad way that he or she ends up cursing you. Don't treat badly those under you, lest you give them cause to curse you. That's one way this verse has been interpreted, and that's, of course, is a good principle. But the primary way in which this verse has been understood is, don't falsely accuse. Don't spread discord, tittle-tattle even, about other workers, perhaps other members of your family, to the head, whoever that is, in what capacity, or it will bite back at you. And of course, this verse has a spiritual application, which the Apostle Paul was in agreement with in Romans 14. It says there, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In the church of Rome there, to whom Paul was writing those words to, there were Christians. Some had a stronger understanding of their Christian liberty, that they were free to do all these certain things as Christians. But they were, some of them, passing judgment by despising those who were weaker in their understanding of these things. And then you had more legalistic Christians there, sitting in judgment over the stronger, condemning them because they didn't keep to their strict, to the letter rules. Well, you must not do that, Paul said, and this verse here teaches also. And then verse 11 reads, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless, speak well of their mothers. It is a sign of depravity when people do not respect or speak well of their parents, because it's a natural affection to do so. Even the lost do that. That's the idea. Then verse 12. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Well, this, of course, is a description of a Pharisee, or someone today who has that kind of character, which is a lot of people who think they're clean in their own eyes. You ask most people, are you a good person? Are you good enough to get to heaven? They say, yes, yes, they are clean in their own eyes. They think they have no need of Christ as their Savior because, well, why do they need saving? They think God should reward them. But the more self-righteous a person is, the more detestable they are in the eyes of God. Verse 13, you see, it's not good, is it? When someone can't see their own sin, well, they haven't seen the majesty of God here, like Agur has. Verse 13, there are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. This verse describes the proud. We're always looking down upon and despising others. That kind of looking at others with contempt, holding others in contempt, is something widely condemned in Scripture. But a lot of religious people are like that. The prayer is, I thank thee, O Father, that I am not like other men. They always hold others with disdain and contempt. Like the Pharisees, they may be very religious, but for those who don't see things their way, they hold in utter contempt. And, you know, you generally feel like you're walking on eggshells around these people. Despising looks make people feel uncomfortable all the time. Verse 14, there are those whose teeth are swords and whose fangs are knives to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. That is, those who will oppress people. The idea with their teeth and fangs here is they're like savage wolves, vicious wolves who will tear people apart if they can, just because they can. They are bullies, in other words. There's a lot of online bullying today. People will slander and attack others, often behind false names. They love to dig their fangs into people, so to speak, which just reveals their hearts. Love to tear people down with gossip and slander. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. The leech, of course, is a bloodsucker that never has enough. What is being pictured in this verse is a greed that is never satisfied. As it continues, three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. A Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. A Sheol being the grave, which always wants more. Death never says, I've had enough victims now. The barren wombs, speaking here of the longing of that a childless woman has, who is desperate for a baby. There's no satisfying her until that longing is filled, is the idea. The land, of course, always wants more rain, especially in the Middle East, where this was written, and the fire that devours all in its way takes no prisoners. You see, all those things are being used here to allegorically describe the intensity of a person's greed that is never satisfied. It's a constant longing, a burning, You see, the covetous nature will harm them and anyone else who gets in their way. You see, and that person with that kind of desire, the just unsatisfied, intense greed, they come across others as like an animal almost because of it. Then verse 17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother, will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. And this verse is a warning from God to children who mock and scoff at their parents. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. The idea there is God will judge you. He can even get ravens to do the job and vultures. All of nature is at his command, in which he can give a suitable punishment, is the idea. Verse 18, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. That is, you see those things, and then they're gone, leaving no trace that there was even there in the first place, is the idea. This is used to illustrate, verse 20 continues, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. And she's committed an act of sin, that is, but there's no trace of guilt upon her conscience, is the idea. Of course, the principle is not restricted to the sin of adultery. Any sin would apply, but the idea is someone who can sin but they have no conscience, no guilt about it. And the serial adulterer being one who has no care for the damage and the hurt they may cause. Okay. But you can apply other sins there. You see, on the conscience, it's like they've done nothing wrong. And verse 21, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. That is, these things, under three things, the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. The idea there are these things are totally unacceptable in the eyes of men and will generally bring trouble when they do happen. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. So the principle here is these things are such an abhorrence in the eyes of mankind. What they are is, the examples given are, when someone takes power who is totally unfit for ruling. When someone takes power who is not up to the task. I mean, this applies in your normal workplaces. When someone who is put in charge, who is utterly incapable, then that's something abhorrent to the workers, isn't it? If you work at a school and they put a bad headmaster there, or an inept headmistress, or imagine someone in the army. Imagine having someone in charge over your unit who's totally incapable. How frightening that would be. So that's number one. It's an abhorrent to the people when someone's put in a position when they're not up to the task. Number two, the second example given, a fool when he is filled with food. That is, this fool gets success. The shameless fool cannot handle success. Sometimes idiots are successful and they can't handle it. And they end up making a bigger idiots of themselves, and it's there for all to see, and the people look on, and it's an abhorrence. The next example is an unloved woman when she gets a husband. That's a despised woman there, when she, for whatever reason, when she gets a man, all people looking on can say, he's in trouble, what a fool for marrying her. And a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Pictured here is a married woman who has a maidservant. But the married woman dies, and the maidservant takes her place and marries the husband, and then she inherits all she has. But she lacks the wisdom and character of her late wife. And the people look on at this who know them, and this is unacceptable. They think of the maidservant as one who has taken advantage and has abused her position. It's amazing, you know, how many Christian biographies you read where this kind of thing happens and it does not go down well. Then verse 24, four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. The idea in those verses is these small, weak creatures, but do very well in spite of their insignificance. As the Lord himself said, who has despised the day of small things? You see, just because someone starts out with little or seemingly disadvantages doesn't mean they cannot do well, is the idea. In fact, they can if you apply what God has gifted you in. And you're diligent to put his word into practice, is the idea of the principle in that verse. Verse 29, these three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is the mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. The idea in these verses is, are creatures that carry themselves well. The lion here, the strong, they look good and impress upon others, is the idea. You see, the principle in those verses is dignity is a good and godly thing. Now, the word dignity meaning the state or quality of being worthy of honor or esteem. You see, sometimes people dress in a manner or behave in a manner in a way that says they don't deserve respect. Whereas some people, they dress in a manner or behave in a manner and they carry themselves well. You see, having a bit of pride in oneself, having dignity is a good thing spoken of here. You could have washing to this, not smelling badly, smelling nice, and so forth. And then lastly tonight, from verse 32, we see the warning of taking that to an extreme of exalting oneself and putting others down with it. Verse 32, if you have been foolish exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. If you have been boasting, in other words. Notice the balance in God's word once again. There is a difference between someone having dignity and carrying themselves well, which is good. There is a difference between that than the proud boaster who wants to exalt self. Put your hand over your mouth there, meaning stop praising yourself. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. The boaster will just rub people up the wrong way. No one likes to listen to a boaster all day. It produces anger and causes strife, is the idea. And so carrying yourself well, though, in a right way, it is really the theme of this chapter here. Having dignity. So let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would keep us from evil, keep us from boasting, keep us from lies, slander, sin in ourselves, and help us to carry ourselves in a right way before you, to be lights in this dark world, people who know you. In Jesus' name, amen.